For the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Kirsty, for reading that to us, that's beautifully done. Let's begin with a prayer, asking the Lord to help us to hear from this passage, from God's word, from thousands of years ago, and by his Spirit, to hear his word to us today. That's the miracle of what we're about to do. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, I pray that I would be faithful to it, and I pray that we would be open to it, and that we would be obedient to you as we hear you speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been in the situation in which you've had to offer training or teaching on something, and then discover that one of the people who is listening to you is infinitely better qualified than you are. I remember one time when I was speaking on the book of Jeremiah, which is one of the Bible books. And this was when I was a trainee vicar, when I was at theological college. And I stood up and I noticed someone in the congregation called Derek. In fact, his surname was Derek Kidner. You may never have heard of him. But it turns out he's one of the foremost experts on the book of Jeremiah in the Bible. And I was about to preach to him about Jeremiah. Slightly more awkwardly, it was his book that I'd used in my preparation for the sermon. And so anyway, I battled on, feeling deeply inadequate. Well, there's something of that in this passage today. Being a preacher or a pastor, as I am, and then preaching on Acts 20 is an uncomfortable experience. Because in Acts 20, Paul sets out what sort of leader he's been. You know, I feel that as I'm preaching this in the presence of Paul as he comes to us in this passage. So I do want you to know, first of all, that what I'll be saying today is this. That's the sort of leader St. Patrick's needs. I'm really not saying it's the sort of leader St. Patrick's has, but it is the leader we need. And that's important because right now in the church, especially in the Western world, Christian leadership, church leadership is in crisis. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. It's being hit by a number of things. One is discouragement. The number of church leaders who have left church leadership or want to leave church leadership is staggeringly high. Secondly, we have seen church leaders commit great immorality, some financially dubious actions, others sexual harassment and abuse. A third area is growing liberalism. It's interesting. So liberalism in the church is when people go away from what God's word has said. Almost never does anyone go from being a non-Christian to being a liberal. What normally happens is they go from being an evangelical Christian to a liberal. And finally, some leaders have pursued a very aggressive and dictatorial approach to their leadership. So we have a leadership that's in crisis. That's why we need to look at Paul, to come back to the heart of Christian leadership. But I want to say also this. You might be thinking, wow, this is really a sermon that David is preaching to David. But actually, gospel leadership, Christian leadership, goes much wider than paid Christian leadership. I look around and there are people here who are Christian leaders. They lead home groups. They lead groups at school. They lead children's groups here. They are on the PCC. They have pastoral responsibility in this church. They lead their families. And so when we look at Paul's example, we must apply that to ourselves as well. But also it's really important that we know what a good Christian leader should look like, because we also need to know who we're going to follow. What sort of leader do we want to be under the leadership of? So let's dive in a bit more. And the first thing we want to know about leaders, we want a gospel leader. Let's look, do open up this passage with you, Acts 20, and we're going to read through it and just comment on it as we do so. He says, verse 19, Paul says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Just say Paul's not being racist here. He himself was Jewish. It is just the fact that the first persecutors of the church were Jewish, because the church emerged out of Judaism and others in Judaism saw it as a threat. But anyway, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. Later on he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. It's the good news of Jesus. That the true leader will be a gospel leader. They will preach the good news of Jesus. But look what that includes. It includes that word repentance. Repentance means recognizing that we have been walking away from God. We put God behind our back so that we could just live our own lives. We finally realize that, and we realize that we want to return to God. And in order to do that, we need his forgiveness, which he makes available for us through the cross, through his own son's death. But it does require repentance. And this is what Jesus preached. In fact, it was the first word that Jesus ever preached. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But as we saw in Mark's sermon a few weeks ago, somehow we've lost that repentance is at the heart of the good news. Instead, we've turned the message of Jesus to how he can fill the gap in your life. When our children were growing up, we used to watch something called the Donut Repair Gang. And this was a Christian children's thing. And the whole thing was they went round finding donuts with a hole in it and getting a bit of donut and sticking it in the hole and thereby repairing the donut. I mean, I don't know. My children had to put up with a lot. But I never liked it. And because it was that message which Mark was talking about. If you're not a Christian, there's a hole in your life. And you need Jesus to fill it and then you'll be complete. Now, there's an element of truth in that. But you see how it doesn't require repentance? It doesn't say that the whole is you have turned away from the Lord. It doesn't say that the whole is that you have rebelled against him, that you are facing judgment. Instead, it's just been you're not quite complete yet. Well, here's the next self-help message to come off the production line. And it's Jesus. And as a result, also, when you lose repentance, sin stops being rebellion and it becomes sickness. That's really interesting. And this language of sin and sickness is increasingly common. I went to a church during my sabbatical when I went there, and that was all it was. It was all about how we need healing from our sin. The Bible doesn't talk about that. It says we need saving from our sin. But you see what talking about sin as sickness does for the language of judgment. Because if I believe that my sin is actually a sickness and that God is my doctor rather than my sin is rebellion and Jesus is my saviour, when God becomes my doctor, when he then judges me for my sin, I say, well, that's unfair. If you go to a doctor and the doctor condemns you for not recovering from an illness, whose fault is it? You say, it's the doctors, don't you? And that's what people end up saying. That God's at fault because of the fact I keep on sinning if I see sin as a sickness. But when I see it as rebellion, as the Bible does, I understand it. And this loss of repentance is often the first step on the road to godless liberalism. It isn't actually sexuality. It isn't actually materialism. Those are all what happens further down the line. The thing which leads us away from the truth is when we want to do away with repentance. And so the mark of a godly leader is that they will preach repentance. And also another word we get here is sanctification in verse 32, that we are made holy. We need to be made holy and therefore we need self-control. These are not words you will hear in our culture. And so that means that a lack of interest in being popular will be the mark of a true godly leader. And Paul says that here. He says, "Now that I know," verse 25, "that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Paul is a leader, as Jesus was, who would not just tell you the stuff you like hearing, but the stuff you don't want to hear, that makes you feel uncomfortable, that makes you angry, that you want to resist. I promise you, get this right. If you only hear messages from the Bible that feel pleasant to you, can I tell you the logic of your life? The logic of your life is that your life is fine and that it turns out that God agrees with everything about you. How logical is that? How logical is it that the creator of the world is going to think, yeah, but you're basically pretty good. You know it all already. You don't need any more. That's even taking out of the equation sin for the moment. It's not logical. If someone is bringing up God's word to us, it will burn as well as it will heal. The godly leader will preach the whole will of God, just not just the bits we want. So why have we found ourselves in the position? Why do leaders and those who are led find themselves in the position of separating out the whole will of God and leaving some of it unspoken and just focusing on the other bits? Why do we do that? I want to suggest that this is curiously a result of our desire for mission. Let me explain why. We want people to come to faith. That's a great and noble and godly attitude. And evangelicals have been at the forefront of that when the rest of the church has forgotten it. We want people to come to know the Lord Jesus. And so we try to make coming to know the Lord Jesus as easy as possible. We try to heat our churches. Sorry about that. Failed on that. We try to have music that works. We do really well on that. You know, where people like the music. We try to make sure that our introduction to Christianity courses are attractive and everything else. Do you see the point? But then we go a step further and we think, well, if we say that, that might be off-putting. Maybe we'll leave that for later. Except for later never comes. Our focus on mission, which is a good thing and we need to keep, has led to our message becoming hollow. And both the leader and those led have responsibility for that. The leader, because they need to have more courage. Pray for me to have more courage. The led, because they're not looking for leaders who make them feel uncomfortable and challenge them. So that's the gospel leader. Secondly, the wholehearted leader. Paul is amazing here. Read this. Verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. And then verse 24, we read something similar. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Good news means the word gospel there. What do we learn here about the wholehearted leader? Well, first, they are humble. Look at that. I served the Lord with great humility. He doesn't mean here that he went round and said, oh, I'm not very good at that. What he means is he always put them first. He always put those he led first. We see this later. He says, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Many leaders do that. Many leaders do it because they want to be successful. Instead, he worked with his hands, even though that was demeaning in that age. So here we see a humility where the true leader is unimportant to themselves. There's no self-important leader in God's kingdom. They will accept humiliation for the sake of their mission and the Lord's flock. Quite often leaders lose this. Why do leaders do terrible things? Why do leaders embezzle money? Why do leaders have sex outside marriage? Why do leaders get it wrong? Why do they end up doing things which they don't think the people they lead should do? Well, because they think that somehow they're owed it. Somehow leadership's so hard, and it is, that, you know, they're owed it. It's all right for them. They'll always have a reason. There'll always be a self-justification. It's a very powerful thing, that. Whereas in reality, the leader says, I'm owed nothing. Because I've already been paid with the blood of Christ. So it leads with humility, but also tears. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. The true leader will be passionate. They will be passionate in the sense of understanding what is at stake. Look at this. He says, I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Paul, when he led, he looked at people and he said, if I don't warn you of the consequences of living counter to God's word, I'm going to be responsible for your blood, for your death, for your judgment. And so he's passionate for them. And that means he's willing to give up everything, even his life, for them. Tears. Thirdly, resilience. The true leader is resilient. He's faced severe testing, we read in verse 19. He's had to work for himself, and he knows that he's going to his death. He knows the Ephesian leaders will not see him again. But fourthly, so humility, tears, resilience, and then focus. Verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. It's not just their focus to serve the Lord Jesus. It's the only means by which they judge their lives. They don't look for reward or recognition. They just keep on serving the Lord Jesus. They won't be looking for money. They won't be looking for adulation. They'll just keep serving the Lord. They won't think that God's people owe them anything. Do you know one of the things which actually hits church leaders? I see it time and time again, and I fall into it in my own life. At some point, and maybe you've done this with your home group or your children's group or something like that, or your family, you start becoming frustrated with those you lead. You start blaming them that you're not seeing the fruit you wanted to see. But they don't owe you anything. Like, I know somebody once said to me, David, I'm just wasting your time. I just kept saying, it's not my time to waste. I owe the Lord everything. But it is very easy to fall into that thought that I'm owed something as a leader. So the wholehearted leader, the gospel leader, the wholehearted leader, and then the alert leader. Look at verse 28 to 31. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You look at your home group. You look at your children's group. You look at your family. You look at your pastoral network. You are looking at people who have been bought with the blood of Jesus. There is nothing more precious than that. I've been doing a Bible study with 4:12 on 1 Peter, and it is so powerful. And it says that when you look at the believer, when you are looking at the believer, you are looking at the most precious thing in this universe, not because of themselves, but because they were bought with the blood of Jesus. A true leader sees that, is alert to the value of those he leads or she leads. But we need to be alert. Look, carry on reading. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. I look at Georgina here, because one of our favourite bands is called Wolves at the Gate. And one of their earliest albums has the line, we are not the wolves at the gate. No, yeah, we're not the wolves at the gate. We are those who stand against them. There are wolves out there. And the thing about these wolves is they look like shepherds. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. You've got to be alert to it. Do you know, there's one of the dangers. You know, I talked about the danger of mission. The other danger is unity, where we want to just say, oh, we all belong. But the danger of that is we stop trying to see the wolves. Now, don't get me wrong, there's another danger. The leader who says that everyone else is a wolf and you can only trust them. But to be honest, that's probably not the principal danger, certainly in the Church of England right now. We need to be awake to those who will lead us away from the truth about Jesus. And they will do it in such subtle ways that they're not even aware of it. They don't know they're wolves. I might be a wolf. I might be here leading you and devouring you and robbing you of salvation because I am proclaiming a different Jesus from you. You need to watch out. They will distort the message. It will sound similar. It will speak of God's love, but it will lead you away. The false teacher will say, come with me. I found some quiet waters. I found some green pastures. You will have everything you need. We need to be alert. And we need to look for leaders who will help us be alert, not to name everyone as a wolf, but who is on the lookout for wolves. And what does this godly leadership produce? Well, this is incredibly. It leads to deep, deep love between those who lead and those who are led. Look at verses 36 and 1a. I added number 1a because I think that's a really powerful word as well. When Paul had, imagine this, please visualize this as I read this. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. So just imagine the whole company of them coming together and kneeling down and praying together. He says, they all wept. People are now weeping. Just imagine everyone in this room, we're all weeping because Paul is amongst us and he is leaving. They weep and they embrace him and they kiss him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. But now look at how Paul and his companions feel. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. Have you ever experienced that relationship with one of your leaders or with those you lead? Quite often, actually, it becomes a battleground, not a ground of love. On the one hand, that's because of the leader's ungodliness and frustration. But on the other hand, it's when we as led, those led, lose sight of what God commands us to do. Have you ever meditated on Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 8? Well, actually, verse 18. 17, actually. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So as we lead, we've got to make sure that we realise that those we lead owe us nothing. But as we're led, we need to ask ourselves this. Am I making my leader's life a joy and not a burden? Really struck by that. Really struck about how do you know whether someone should go into full-time paid Christian ministry? There's lots of criteria. I can give you one. It is that they're a blessing to those who lead them. Two, I'll give you one. It's a blessing to those who lead them. But secondly, that you know that they're already serving as if they're paid. That there'll be no difference between how they served when they were a volunteer and how when they're paid. Because of course there shouldn't be, should there? If you read that, it shouldn't be. Because your motivation isn't money, is it? Your motivation is you want to save people. It should be no difference. That should be really easy, like, you know. Actually, it's pretty rare. I know that when I was a teacher. I didn't serve the Lord as hard as I do now. In the church, why not? Well, because I've got my paid work. Of course that's got to come first. Absolute rubbish, isn't it? Absolute rubbish, that argument. I should serve the Lord with even more motivation than just money. Isn't that striking? So what's our application? Pray for a leader that will make you feel uncomfortable. They will tell you about the bits of the Bible that you love, but they'll also preach those things you don't want to hear. Secondly, pray that you will love your leader, but be wary if you always like them. Because it means they're not telling you things you don't want to hear. I find this a really hard sermon to preach, I'm sorry. Pray for your leader that they will be wholehearted. Although you might also need to pray that the Lord will protect them from damaging themselves in the process. And pray for your leader that they'll be alert that he or she will show you what the dangers to your faith are, those things that might rob you of your salvation. So pray for your leader. Secondly, pray to be that leader. Pray to be that leader. And then pray that whether you're a leader or led, you'll be bound by love in all you do. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would have more of this. You would lead us deeper into the fellowship of leadership. Lord, we pray for a leader here at St. Patrick's like Paul. And we pray that we would be people like the Ephesian elders. Lord, wake us up. Help us keep watch. Because, Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you more and more. We want to know your heart and share it for ourselves. Amen.